Lovely to see you here, and trust the Lord will give us a happy day together. Just mention a few books at the back. True Discipleship by Bill McDonald, a book that has made probably a greater impact in the lives of more young believers than just about any book that's been published in the last 50 years. This is a reissue of the book, and it includes a series of Q&A sections in the back. Kind of a study guide, and you may wish to get it. If you have it yourself, you may wish to get it for another young believer to pass on to them. It's a book that really beats with the passion of Christ and stimulates people to full-hearted obedience to the Lord. And then this little book by A.P. Gibbs. There are not many books on worship. Worship is called by the missing crown in the jewel of evangelicalism. And certainly the emphasis on worship in Christendom today is so superficial and me-oriented. And this is a book that takes us to the heart of worship and has not simply definitions of worship, but it's full of little vignettes of worship all the way through the Bible, some lovely devotional thoughts concerning worship that I think will stimulate you in your preparation for worship. So take a look at that and some of the other books at the back there, please. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by reading in the book of the Revelation and chapter 5. You recall the scene that John is weeping because it seems there is no one worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And then the cry goes out, "Weep not." Verse 5, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our gods kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Well, we know the Lord will bless his word as we read it and meditate upon it this morning as we listen for his voice. The subject of worship, of course, is perhaps the grandest of all subjects given to us in the Word of God. It encompasses the thought of understanding the person of God and valuing the work of God and understanding the purposes of God and submitting myself to the authority of God and enjoying the presence of God. And as we think about the size, if you will, of the subject, not simply the subject of worship, but the subject who is the object of our worship, obviously will never come to the end of it. And as we turn to the book of the Revelation, we discover that this is the grand theme of heaven. There are many things that we will not be able to do in heaven. You won't be able to sacrifice for the Lord Jesus in heaven. You won't be able to suffer for the Lord Jesus in heaven. You won't be able to bear shame for Him in heaven. There are many things you won't be able to do for the Lord in heaven that you can do down here. But there is one thing, and it reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus to Mary when He said to Martha, "You're bothered and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." And Mary's doing the same thing at this very moment that she was doing here on earth as she was at His feet adoring and worshiping the Lord Jesus. It will be the eternal occupation of the saints. And we see here, I suppose what we might say, is a glimpse of pure worship. There are many things in our worship down here that sometimes confuse or distract. And when we think about the idea of worship, obviously included in our thinking, there's the subject of praise and adoration, of prayer, of singing, and so on. But here we have a large company of individuals who all have one thing on mind. They have a common objective, and that common objective is the Lamb. And you'll notice that the original cry of the elder, one of the elders, is, "Behold the Lion." But when he looks, he sees the Lamb. Now, it's true, the Lord Jesus is the Lion. But it was not as the Lion that He prevailed, was it? He won the day as the little Lamb. And so this is the theme of the worship, the objective of the worship. Thinking about what the little Lamb went through in order to accomplish this great work. And in occupying themselves with this, this great number of worshipers come to the conclusion that the very things that He gave up in order to triumph are the things that He deserves given to Him, right? So when we read the list in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power," we can't help but think that this was our Lord Jesus who was taken by wicked hands and led as a lamb to the slaughter, who did not use His power, but who willingly relinquished Himself to go in weakness to the cross. And then riches. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." And then wisdom. "The preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness." And the Lord Jesus has become the butt of jokes and the object of such disdain, the common truck and trade of the fool who has spoken ill of our blessed Savior. And so they think He deserves this recognition of wisdom. "For has not our Lord Jesus become unto us wisdom and sanctification?" He is our wisdom. And then all the way down the list, strength and honor and glory and blessing. The one who has made a curse for us deserves all the blessing. So the emphasis here, I think, is the heart of true worship. Ascribing to Him what He deserves in the light of what He has done. Now, quite often you'll find that worship is distinguished from what the Lord has done. But quite frankly, I don't know anything about God except by what He has done. I can't think of anything I've ever learned about God except as God manifests Himself to me. I can't know God in any sort of objective way unless God, by His own choice, unveils Himself to me. And so when we think about worshiping God, I think it's almost impossible for us to think about God in His attributes without thinking how those attributes have been made manifest by His actions. For example, what would we know of the love of God or the grace of God or the mercy of God if it wasn't in action? These words mean absolutely nothing to us until we manifest them. That's the problem with many husbands who tell their wives they love them, but they never show it. And so the word itself contains no meaning until it is manifest in action. And so for us to think, well, worship is not being occupied with the blessings, but with the blesser, and I understand that, we follow the blessings back to the blesser, don't we? We follow the benefits back to the source, and we worship Him. Worship God. This is the cry three times in the book of the Revelation. Worship God. And so that's the objective of our hearts, but the only way that we know God is by the way that He has introduced Himself to us in His works. And so they ascribe to Him these very attributes, these very characteristics that the Lord Jesus willingly exhausted Himself of, poured Himself out, poured out His these resources in order to win us to Himself. Now, I'd like to begin with some definitions of words, and I know that that can be a bit clinical, and so I'm going to use some examples that I hope will help us to understand the concept, the general concept of worship. Now, obviously, in a lot of areas in Scripture, we have a kind of rainbow of ideas, a continuum of ideas, and they tend to overlap one another. And so when we read about adoration, and we read about honor and respect and being devoted, a lot of other words that are in a family of ideas, as we read through the Scripture, we keep bumping into words that describe in some way our appreciation for God. And we can manifest our appreciation, obviously, in practical ways, too. And so when we think about this idea of worship, the English word, worth-ship, if you will, which is simply a contraction of that, to ascribe worth or honor or value, especially to a deity. Now, of course, there were those who worshipped men, and we know that in the end chapter of human history, they will worship a man who sets himself above all that is called God. And this was the very purpose from the beginning of Satan's attack on the human race, that he might rob God of worship and that he might gather it for himself. But obviously the main thrust of our thinking here is true worship, and true worship is Godward. The heart appreciation that expresses itself both visibly and audibly, visibly in the giving of our bodies, that's an act of worship, says Paul in Romans chapter 12. The giving of our material goods, the giving of our audible worship, these are all expressions of an inward heart affection. So that worship itself technically is not praise, it's not the expressing of it, it's the heart condition that leads to the overflow of appreciation in many different ways. And it may be said that worship, in a sense, is the only thing that we can truly give to God, isn't it? As David would say about the offerings he brought, what have I given him that he didn't give me first, right? We give thee but thine own. And there's nothing that we can give God that he hasn't given to us already. So I think about January 2nd or something like that, my children come to me and they say, Daddy, it's your birthday coming up. You're right, it is. Well, I know what they want. They want me to give them some money so they can go down to some inexpensive store and go and buy me some junk that I have no interest in having, right? Is that kind of a good deal? I give them my hard-earned cash and they turn it into these little plastic trinkets. Well, maybe if I give them more money, they can buy me something decent. What do you think? But I think it is a good deal. They take filthy lucre and they turn it into 3D love, don't they? They go and they hunt around and they find something. Daddy will like this. And they wrap it up with more tape than paper. And they make little personal handmade cards and they stick it on and give it to me. Now, whatever I give back to God, if I give him my time, he had to give it to me first. If I give him my strength, he gave it to me first. Whatever I give to him, I received it from him in the first place. But there is a place in my personality, what we would call selfhood, that part of me that makes me, that makes me distinct from all of the rest of creation. And this was the temptation in the Garden of Eden. You can be as gods. You can take that little shrine in your heart and you can decorate it for yourself. And you can do your own will. And you live for your own pleasure. And by a conscious act, I say no. There's only one person who deserves that shrine. There's only one person who deserves to have his picture on the wall in that little room in my heart. And I'm going to make it for him. It's going to be for him. And so it is a conscious act of the will, a conscious choice by which I say there's only one person in all universe that deserves that place. And so I bow in worship. And it's something that is placed in my hand, something that's given to me to do. And so, in a sense, this is the only thing that we can truly give to God. Something that is distinctly ours. It makes us what we are. And we take that, and we that sole occupation of the individual, the me. And I say, not unto me, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give the glory. And I give myself to him, that part of me that makes me what I am. The most common Hebrew word for worship, the word shahah, means to bow down. And you'll find in many commentaries and here in many messages that the first time the word worship occurs is in Genesis 22. But of course, the Hebrew word for worship occurs a little earlier when these three visitors came to Abraham's tent and he bowed before them. That's the same word, to bow down and worship. It was the act of taking one's forehead and touching it to the ground in front of the person. And that act was basically saying, everything I am and have is at your disposal. It was an act of weakness. You know, the Japanese, they bow to you, and what they're doing is they're exposing to you the softest spot in their skeleton, the most vulnerable spot. That's the whole idea, that they're making themselves available to you. And so when they bowed down, they were taking the act of submission to its extreme. They were going as far as they could go in bowing before one. And so it was, in a sense, an act of comparison, or contrast, in which a person was saying, this is what I'm worth in the light of what you're worth. I'm taking the low place in submission. And so the word was used to prostrate oneself before another in order to do them honor and reverence. There's another word that's used, I think, exclusively in the book of Daniel. It's a similar word, means to bow down or to prostrate oneself, the word sagad. And it's used, of course, bowing down before false gods and true gods. And that's one of the big themes in the book of Daniel, isn't it? Who is the God? Who is the one to be worshipped? And the young men who say, well, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not bow. We will not bow, except to one who deserves the worship of our hearts. So this is the common word, shahah, used to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to do honor and reverence. In the Greek, there are several words, but the one that dominates, the word sebomai, is used a few times. And let's look at a couple of examples here. It's a word, again, that means to revere or to respect or be devoted to. Look at Acts chapter 18, please. Acts chapter 18. And this was when he was at the house of justice, and we read in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And Paul couldn't get his mouth open fast enough, and Gallio swept it away, for the scripture says he cared for none of these things. But you notice here, the charge against him was, he persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. This is the word sebomai. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 15 for a minute. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So the charge against Paul is that he is teaching people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, in chapter 15 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah saying, this is a common problem among the Jews, that they worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. In other words, there is a real danger in the subject of worship that the act is without the attitude, that there is an external conformity, a certain way of doing things in which I express worship to God, but where in reality my heart doesn't mean it at all. And we all know the feeling, don't we? We all know the feeling of being there, perhaps at the Lord's Supper, or even in other ways in our lives, where we give the impression that we are devoted to the Lord, but our hearts are not. They wouldn't exactly match the words that we speak. And so, again, this is the word that's used here to express respect or devotion, and yet he says, even though they say it with their lips, their hearts are far from me. Then, if we go over to the reference in Isaiah chapter 29, I think we'll find a bit of a surprise here. Isaiah 29. And verse 12, this is a quotation that is used both in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." This is like a conscious act, isn't it? That outwardly they're trying to impress their neighbors with what they say, but they have actually made a conscious choice to remove their heart from the Lord, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And so here in the Masoretic text, we have this phrase, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So that phrase answers to the phrase in Matthew 15, in vain do they worship me. So here the idea of worship is linked to fear or holy reverence for God. So, God says, here's a problem. The problem is that my people externally carry on with the worship. They show up at the right times. They do the right things. They seem to have the proper facial expressions, and they have swelling words that they speak in my presence, and everything seems to be fine, but I happen to know what's going on in their hearts. So, says God, verse 14, "Therefore, behold," in other words, take a look at this, "I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. What do you suppose that was? What is the marvelous work? Well, we don't have to guess, thankfully. The New Testament commentary on the subject explains to us. What is God's antidote for the problem of external worship not matching the internal condition? Well, let's go over and read where this verse is quoted in the New Testament. All right, so verse 13, 12 and 13 are quoted in Matthew 15. And the Lord says concerning the Jews, they have the same problem today. This is an old problem, 750, 800 years ago. Isaiah just wrote on behalf of God, the same spiritual condition, the same problem. All right? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to find out what this marvelous work is that God is going to use in order to bring the outward expression of worship into conformity with the inward condition. How is God going to bring their hearts back to Him? Well, how does He bring our hearts back to Him as well? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, of course, is describing here the issue of the proclamation of the gospel, and he says in verse 17 that Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross should be made of none effect. You see, the same problem here that he says it's quite possible to go on speaking outwardly, to speak eloquently, but then the cross would be of none effect. 4, verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Well, what's that verse? Well, that's exactly what God said He would do here in verse 14 of Isaiah 29. Behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid. So, Isaiah quotes the problem in Isaiah 29. The Lord Jesus repeats the problem. He says it's still current, it's still in vogue, the outward expression of worship, but the inward condition is far from God. So God says in Isaiah's due, I'm going to do a marvelous work. I'm going to do something that's going to forever align your hearts with your lips so that what you say will actually match the condition of your heart. What is it? It's the cross, isn't it? The marvelous work that He was going to do that was going to bring reality to the hearts of the people of God was an occupation with the cross. And so He says, this is our message. This is the whole section here that describes the foolishness of the cross, of the preaching of the cross, the weakness of the death of Christ, the stumbling block, what seems to be foolish all the way through. And He says God has chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory or boast in the Lord. So, here's the problem. The problem is that we make these great outward expressions, but inwardly we are far from God. Years ago, there was a young man that came to Grand Rapids. He was a French-Canadian fellow, Gilles Gauthier. He had been raised in a Catholic home, had attended Laval University, and while he was there in a philosophy class, he noticed there were two students that carried little black books with them. So he said, what are those little black books? And they were happy to show him. And it wasn't too long until they led Gilles to the Lord. And Gilles immediately, like Paul, went out and began to preach in the street. And I think the day after he was saved, he was standing out there in front of Laval University preaching in the open air. And some Baptist Christians saw him and they asked him where he attended church. And he said, well, I don't attend any church. I just left the Catholic Church. And so they took him in and cared for him and eventually sent him to the Baptist Seminary in Grand Rapids. And he said, when I got there, I went around looking for a church, and he said there was so much of what he called the honor of men, you know, the right reverend doctor, this and that. And so he started driving around looking for a place where they gave the honor to Christ, you see? And he came to this little place, Northwest Gospel Hall, and he noticed they had an hour and a half of worship. And he thought that was quite dramatic, and he was a bit late, but he snuck in the back and sat down. And he said, you know, halfway through the meeting, this old man got up, and he began to pray, and he said, he lifted me right into heaven. It was Peter Pell. In fact, Peter Pell had had a heart attack in Florida, had come home, had recovered, came out to the meeting that one Sunday. It was the only Sunday he was out, and then he began to decline again and never quite made it out again. But Gilles would go over and sit at his feet at the old folks' home, and he would just prime the pump. And he'd say to Peter, now, where do you get this idea from in the Bible? And Peter would say, well, go you read that passage. And so he would read it to him. And he'd say, Gilles, what do you think that means? And he just kept leading him on in the Scripture. Well, these things started to creep into Gilles' writing, you know, at the university, at the seminary. And he was on a full scholarship, a Timothy scholarship. And so one day the dean called him in and they said, now, Gilles, we're not going to fund you through seminary so you can go and start brethren churches. And Gilles said, what do you mean, brethren churches? I never heard of what are you talking about? Well, we know what you're up to. I mean, we can tell by your writing that you're linked up somehow with the brethren. And he said, well, I thought we were all brethren. Well, yeah, but I mean, this is a special group of people, and they do things quite differently. He said, you mean like according to the Bible? And they said, well, you know, like the early Christians did, you know. Anyway, eventually, they withdrew all of his funding. But then they turned around. He said, you know, he loved to quote that verse, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Because Gilles had stood up against a professor who didn't believe in the verbal inspiration, the plenary inspiration of Scripture. And so the boys, the big boys in the power, you see, they were concerned that Gilles was going to go and turn them into the whoever it is, I don't know, the Senate or whatever. And so so they found money somehow. In fact, they looked after everything from then on. They covered all his expenses for him to finish. Well, I was around to see Gilles one day, and there was a stack of papers that he'd written, and there was one on worship, and I picked it up, and I began to read it, and I said, Gilles, this is wonderful stuff. And he said, ah, he said, when I wrote that, I committed blasphemy. What? What are you saying? He said, I wrote that whole paper, and not once did I bow and worship God. He said, that is blasphemy. Again, to have the words, to have the concepts, to understand something of the ways of God, and especially now in the light of the cross and what has been accomplished, God felt that this would be such a marvelous thing. This work that he would do through the cross would be so spectacular that it would once and forever bring our hearts into alignment with our lips. Well, it's true, isn't it? That if we spend time at the cross, if we spend time in occupation with the wonders of God's great work, then it does bring our hearts into alignment with our lips, doesn't it? And it keeps us from committing blasphemy. And so these references that we have looked at, specifically in the New Testament in Acts 18 and Matthew 15, are in fact the word sebomai, worship. As he translates it here, they fear toward me, or their reverence, their holy reverence of me. And again, the idea is that the heart condition would be brought into alignment with the words that we speak. There's a second Greek word that's used, I think, only three or four times in the New Testament. It comes from a root word for a hired menial, for a servant that is hired to do a job. And it's translated to serve in homage, to minister to God. And let's look at a few references to this one in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience or consciousness of sins. So here's the word for worshippers, is the word latruo, to serve in homage or to minister to God. It's an act of service. And so these people in coming, they wouldn't have come back, would they, to do the same things over and over again if the work had been finished, if the work had been complete. And he's going to contrast it with this man in verse 12, who offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and by that one offering in verse 14, he perfected forever those who are sanctified. And that's in contrast to verse 1, that year by year continually, it did not make the comers perfect. Now, over in Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul is making his defense before Festus. Pardon me, before Felix. And he says in verse 14, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." So the Apostle Paul now is going to explain that while it is true that the Jewish religion left the worshipers unfulfilled, left them with an ongoing sense of the consciousness of sin, never gave them true peace, never gave them a complete solution, just the same, there is a direct link between the Jewish form of worship and the Christian worship. And he's explaining this, that what he was doing at the present time, what he was doing worshiping the Lord Jesus, in worshiping in a Christian sense, was consistent with what the prophets had said in the Old Testament. So that sometimes you'll see a comparison of world religions, and you'll see Judaism starting back here, 1500 B.C., and then it goes along. And then it has Christianity as a relative newcomer in the religions of the world. But the Apostle Paul is explaining here that the worship of the people of God in this present day, the worship of the church, is a direct outflow of God's provision of worship in the Old Testament, isn't it? So he says, what I'm doing now is directly linked. It's not contrary to what the ancient Hebrew prophets said. There is a direct link. And the Apostle Paul will allude to this when he talks about the olive tree and how we as wild olive branches have been grafted in to the olive tree. So that as we read the Psalms, as we read the portraits of the suffering Messiah in Isaiah, many of these passages, why, we act as if they're there, that they're ours, don't we? We're sinners of the Gentiles, and we really have no direct connection with these people at all. And yet somehow, by grace, we have become the spiritual children of Abraham, and we have been grafted into that tree, so that as we read these passages, we feel the sap rising through us. We feel the life of these Old Testament prophets and worshipers, and we take them for our own, and we feel the connectedness, don't we, of the Old Testament worship with New Testament worship. And even though I've never killed a lamb, somehow when I read about these lambs being slain, my heart leaps within me, and I think, yes, I have a lamb too, don't I? And all of these Old Testament pictures, they become real to me, more real than they are to the Jews. I'll never forget standing down at the Western Wall on one occasion with a group of tourists, and we were talking about the temple and where it had been and the priesthood and so on, the sacrifices. And there were two men that came and joined the group, and they started firing questions at me. And after 30 minutes or so, I said, "Excuse me, who are you gentlemen?" And one of them dropped his head and said, "We're ashamed to tell you. We're rabbis. I'm from Cleveland. He's from Philly. We just run social clubs. We don't know anything about our religion." And you know, you just think to yourself, these are the branches that have been cut off. They feel no connectedness at all with that Old Testament worship. Here we are, Gentiles, but somehow, by the work of grace, we have been connected. And so we look to the patriarchs, don't we? They're not our fathers. And yet Abraham, as father of all who believe, has brought us, as it were, God has brought us into the realm, into the sphere of blessing. And so says Paul, don't think that what I'm doing at the present time, worshiping as a Christian, worshiping as a New Testament believer, is inconsistent with what you see in the law and the prophets. Notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. This is another reference to this particular word. Philippians chapter 3. And here again, the contrast is being linked. The link that we have with the Old Testament believers: we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to describe and says, if anybody did have confidence in the flesh, I more. He describes himself as circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, and so on. And so he says, there was a day when I was linked with that whole movement, a movement that, in some strange aberration of history, held up the written word of God to condemn the living word of God and said, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. That's how disconnected they had become. That's how far their lips and their heart had grown to the place where, with their lips, they could condemn their own Messiah, their own God. And so says Paul, we're not those who are circumcised. It's not the circumcision of the flesh that marks you now. It's the circumcision of the heart. And we, he says, worship God in the Spirit. Not just with our lips. It's not simply a matter of going through the rigmarole. He said, we discover now that the temple of God has been set up in our hearts, and we worship God in spirit. Well, there's one last word that we'll look at before our break. It is the most common word in the New Testament for worship. It is the word proskuneo. Proskuneo. The word pros meaning towards. And kuneo, probably at its best, is translated to kiss. But it's actually from a root word, kuon, which means a hound dog. You folks know about hound dogs down here. And that's the word. It's not just any old dog, it's a hound dog. And the idea is the dog licking its master's hand. So that whatever the master does to that dog, the dog always finds its way back to lick the master's hand. If the master spanks the dog, beats the dog, not too long until the dog is back licking its hand. It's that affection, that devotion, that loyalty, that inseparable loyalty that the hound dog feels toward its master. And so that's the word that's used here, the most common word for worship, to kiss towards. But the word for kiss is not the common word for kiss. In fact, usually the word for kiss in the New Testament is a word linked with the word phileo, right, to love. But an outward expression of an inward condition, once again. And the kiss is a token of something, isn't it? You don't take a kiss in lieu of love. You take a kiss as an expression, an outward expression, a token of true heart condition. Now, of course, a kiss can be a betrayal. Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. The word there, phileo, is superseded by the story of the woman in Simon's house when the Lord said to Simon, "Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to," and the first kiss there, "thou gavest me no kiss," is the common word phileo, but the second word is kata phileo, to kiss with passion, to earnestly kiss. She means it. That's the idea. She means it. So the Lord Jesus said to Judas, "Are you really going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And it comes back to the same idea, doesn't it? They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So to kiss, "Thou gavest me no kiss." Probably better that way, Simon. I mean, if it's not in your heart, you're better not showing it. You're better not saying it if you don't mean it. But the best thing is this dear woman here. Simon, you only see as far as the outward. You don't see her heart. I happen to know what's going on in her heart. And she loved much. And why did she love much? Well, she was forgiven much. Simon, your problem is that you've underestimated how much you owe me. It doesn't matter, really. Some people think, well, you know, a person who's lived a horribly debauched life and then they've been saved by the grace of God, obviously they love the Lord more because they've been forgiven more. But the fact is that every one of us has been forgiven more than we could ever pay. That's his point, isn't it? And if we would just come to understand how much we've been forgiven, there would be a direct link between how much we appreciate what's happened to us and how much we appreciate the person who did it. Right? That's what he's telling us. And so he says, "Thou gavest me no kiss." But this woman hasn't stopped earnestly, passionately kissing my feet. She loves much because she was forgiven much. So this is the word proskuneo, to kiss towards. To kiss towards. It is an outward expression, or should be, at least, of an inward condition. And we'll look at some New Testament examples in a later session of this word proskuneo, acts of worship, specifically towards the Lord Jesus during his earthly sojourn. In our next session, we're going to be thinking about Old Testament worship, and I'm going to emphasize three trends that we will see from Old Testament to New Testament times, a change, a shift of emphasis from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and trust the Lord will encourage our hearts. But if out of this first session we could only catch this one major idea, that the longing of the heart of God is that we be real in our worship, that the words we say match the longings of our heart, and that we not get into the empty form that the Jews followed, in which they could carry on with their worship, and that the solitary figure spiked to a tree outside the city gate was nothing more than an inconvenience to their worship, we really need to get the body off the cross because we have a holy day coming up tomorrow, and we wouldn't want him hanging on the cross on our great holy day. What a horror. What a shocking thing. And yet, as we read through the story of the Old Testament, we will discover that over against the dead formalism and the empty words, there are some striking contrasts. There are some true worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth all through the Old Testament days. How difficult it must have been to be a true worshiper in the days when they didn't have a Bible, they didn't have a hymn book, they didn't have the fellowship of the local church, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, they didn't have the full manifestation of God in the incarnate Christ. To think of those men who only occasionally would have some passing connection with God in manifestation, once every decade, every 20 years, 50 years sometimes, a whole generation would pass without any visible manifestation of God coming to men. And yet they grasped at these little rays of Messiah's glory that shone here and there, and they became true worshipers of God. We are so blessed. We have so much to have the explanation for the Old Testament types and shadows. There's not one word of explanation in the Old Testament. Just do it. Why? One drop of blood there, seven drops of blood there, pour it there, sprinkle it there, a lamb here, a bullock there, this day, that day. There isn't a word of explanation. But here we are now with the New Testament before us and God taking us by the hand and leading us through these magnificent types and shadows of Christ and showing us we have so much fodder, we have so much to feed on that would stimulate our worship. May the Lord encourage us to understand, yes, we have a higher level of expectation. God has greater expectation for his people in the present day than he did back in the shadowy days of the patriarchs. But we also have such a huge body of material on which to feed, to stir and stimulate our hearts to worship. May the Lord encourage us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Father, as we have begun this little expedition looking at this grand subject of worship, we would not simply study the subject, not simply make notes and become experts on the terms that are used. We would actually worship this morning. We would bow our hearts before thee and say, oh Lord, we have to confess so often that our hearts too wander from thee. Sometimes they're dry as dust. We feel so disjointed, disconnected. We read the great words of these hymns and these passages in the Word of God. We're ashamed at how little we love him back for all he's done for us. But we would pray, O God, that the Holy Spirit who lives within would so take of the things of Christ and show them to us that he would massage our hearts to love the Lord the way he deserves to be loved, that we would not simply express with our lips our love, but that our hearts would match what we say, and that our hearts might be warm and devoted and passionate about that lovely man who died for us on the middle tree. We think of that day when we shall join with the multitudes on high, and we shall worship as we ought to worship. But at the present time, how precious it must be to our Lord to see little companies of thy people gathering to worship him, and in their personal lives expressing their worship while behind enemy lines, still with failing bodies and wandering minds and all of the impediments that would keep us from worship. And yet how precious it was to David as he was hiding in the cave that the brave men would go out to get some water from the well at Bethlehem. And as he stood there in the cave mouth and poured out that water as a drink offering to thee, he expressed the fact, I don't deserve this kind of worship, but he does, the Lord does. May our little lives be like that as we would pour ourselves out to him and say, O Lord, we think thou art worth everything we are and have. Thou hast poured out thyself for us, a drink offering poured out, emptied out for us. Help us, we pray, not simply to say we love thee, but to prove it by the way we live. We ask in the Savior's name.